This morning we're in the book of Romans. Yes. Romans chapter 4. In Romans chapter 4, we've been dealing with the promise. And it's a specific promise to Abraham. The promise concerns the seed. And we have a couple of dimensions to the seed. One is that he was going to have many descendants. And the implication of the seed, as Paul points out in the book of Galatians, is that it isn't just seed, plural, descendants. It is the one who is the specific seed, even Jesus Christ. Now, we are learning something about faith here. And I want us to be a little careful at this point, because all of this that we've had in Romans chapter 4 is what we would call illustrative. It is illustrating the principle of that which is obtained by faith. We are learning that the promise is obtained by faith. So, if someone comes and they say, well, God has promised me my aunt's estate. Or if they say, God has promised me that I would have a spouse one day. Or God has promised whatever. Can we say that if we have enough faith, that this passage is teaching us that we're going to get it? Well, isn't the promise that we are going to get it by faith? Let's back up a minute. And it is important that we do, because we find that everything that we have here about Abraham is to illustrate a particular promise that is obtained by faith. What does the broad section, and we're actually, next week we will finish up this section. We are dealing with justification by faith. That's what the broad sweep of this passage is. And I'm going to do a little more intensive review next, or in a couple of weeks when we move into the next section. But the passage, remember chapter 1 where we learned that the pagans were woefully short of entering into the justification that God has provided. In Romans chapter 2, we find that the Jews, by law keeping, didn't make it. Remember? As we come into chapter 3, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. None of them are righteous. And so then we come to that wonderful passage that you have there in Romans 3. You can either look back at it, but just to remind you, Romans 3 verses 21 through 26 says, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." What is the promise? The promise is that the one who trusts in Jesus Christ is going to be pronounced as one who is justified. He is going to be declared righteous. That is the promise that Abraham, as we find him in chapter 4, illustrates. It's not that whatever subjective thought we might get that God has promised us that we would get. It is specifically that. It is a great word of assurance to our soul that if we believe in Jesus Christ, He is our redemption. He has paid the penalty for our sin. He is our propitiation, as Paul so theologically precise uses the word. He is the satisfaction before God. So we can know that we have believed and that we are going to receive ultimately that provision of an eternal relationship with God. Is that clear? Because some people, once we start talking about this faith, they say, well, I think God is telling me, you know. Well, the words that we want to know here, we want to know for sure that God has said it. And God has said this in His Word. I believe those verses that I just read to you are pivotal to this whole segment of the book, because they establish how that righteousness with God can be obtained. Now, that brings us, let's back up here into verse 17, because that gives the idea. As it is written, I have made thee father of many nations. Here we are speaking to Paul. Before him whom he believed, even God who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were, before him or like unto him. He believed. That's the word here. He believed. Now, there's an old tradition, that from India, that the magicians could take a coil of rope, and they would have it coiled there, and they would take the end of it, and they would throw it up, and it would go up into heaven. And a little boy could climb that rope up into heaven. Now, so many, that's kind of their view of faith, is that faith is their rope. And it's going to take them to heaven if they just have enough faith. Now here in Romans 4:17, the important word here is not that we just uncurl some coil of rope and fling it into the air and start climbing the rope. The word here is that Abraham, it wasn't that Abraham believed, period. It is that Abraham believed the God who was able to do that which man could not do. Notice we have a couple of things specifically here. It speaks of him who quickens, it's the word here, he quickens the dead. Now, quicken is kind of an old English word. We say he's going to judge the quick and the dead. Who are the quick? Does that mean those that move fast? No, the quick are those who move. It means that they've got some life. They have life. The contrast is between quick and dead. Having life, not having life. And so here it speaks that he believed the one who quickens the dead. Now, in this passage, I believe there are two senses in which we find that God quickens the dead. The first has to do with Abraham's situation way back 2,000 years B.C. And that is, he was dead sexually. Because by the time we're through with this passage, we're going to find he's about 100 years old. And just from the human standpoint, there are not too many 100-year-olds ever that have become fathers, you know, except for the early book of Genesis, chapters of Genesis. But aside from that, that we would say they're dead. They're not producing what it takes to do the trick. And so here he is speaking, the God who can give life to Abraham so that he can produce a child. It was totally improbable that a child would be born. We look at Abraham and Sarah, and we read of them in Hebrews chapter 11, where it says, through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is in the seashore innumerable. So they believed when there was, from the human standpoint, there was no possibility. But all possibility was with God. He was the one who could bring life out of death. And that's what he did when Isaac came. But I believe there is a second sense here in this passage that Paul is speaking. It's kind of a play here on the words. Because we're going to find in the verses next week that he talks about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so just as the Father brought life to Abraham's dead body, so to speak, sexually dead, to bring life in Isaac. So, and we can perhaps even describe this in a greater way, that God is the one who raised up Jesus Christ from the dead. That's Abraham believed in the God who would do resurrection. And we, likewise, when we believe in the promise here, we are believing in the God who does resurrection. That is a powerful God. And as we think of him and what he has done, we recognize that that same resurrection power which brought Jesus Christ from the dead also will be operating in us and raise us up. That's our hope. We're going to talk shortly. Keep this thought in mind. Can't say everything all at the same time. So keep this thought in mind, because we're going to talk in a few minutes about hope as an anchor, that we are going to be with him. And here we have a resurrection hope. Just as Abraham believed and trusted God and it brought him hope, so we experience hope as we believe also. But there's another expression here in this verse where it talks describes God. One is he is the one who resurrects, gives life. And the other thing is he calls those things which be not as though they were. Now, what is it speaking? What is it saying about God here? It is speaking of God as creator. You remember back Genesis chapter 1. Where we have that repetition, it shows who God really is. Remember, he said, let there be. I wish I could say it like, let there be. You know, I mean, something that sounded God-like. But he repeats that, let there be, let there be, let there be. And as he speaks the word, it happens. I mean, to think of that. The universe is formed. The sea, the dry lands, plants, animals, all he did, it says, was he spoke the word and it happened. And get a hold of that. God is the great creator. He's a marvelous creator. And as we think on what he has done in creation, it brings us back and how it applied to Abraham, because it's almost like Isaac. Remember the account there in Genesis 22 where Abraham and Isaac go mountain climbing and Abraham says, we're going to go make a sacrifice to God. And Isaac says, but where's the lamb? And Abraham is thinking, well, that's your job, you know? I mean, you're going to be the lamb. But then, and he says, the Lord will provide. The Lord will provide. And here he was hanging on to that promise so tightly concerning the seed. And right now, Isaac was his only hope that he would have the seed, the one, the child of Abraham and Sarah. Isaac was the only one. And to put him to death, the only way that Abraham could see that the promise would be fulfilled would be that there would be resurrection. If Isaac died, Abraham believed that God could bring Isaac back to life, that the promise would be fulfilled. So convinced was he that this promise would be fulfilled that even death would not stop it. There is a sense in which the whole thing of the resurrection, but there's also element in it. He could create life in resurrection. He could make life where there is none. He could just speak it and it would happen. And so we find here that Abraham, he has this promise. He is believing the promise. And in this next verse, we see that it regards the seed who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken. So shall thy seed be. And as we think of these words here, that which was spoken, the promise, it is the same one speaking who said, let there be, let there be. That same voice said, so shall your seed be. So shall your seed be. It is he who has spoken. And as we think of this, we find that he had hope who against hope. That means when there seemed to be no hope, when it was hopeless, at that point, he believed. He believed. Now, we have some substitutes for faith today. You know, there's some who just kind of operate in this delusion of, I just believe, and so it will be. I speak the word, and it will happen. But they are just operating in the figment of their own imaginations. The story is told of a graveyard cemetery, and there's this tombstone. And on the tombstone was inscribed, as probably we've seen tombstones, it says, not dead, just sleeping. And the caretaker was heard to say, he says, I hate to tell that guy, but he's the only one that knows that. The rest of us knows that that ain't so. He's dead. Mm-hmm. We have this where we're just kind of drudging these things up and kind of making. And some, there's a whole presumption that they have with their faith that This is what I really want, and since I really want it, I want to believe it, and so it will happen. The word here is Abraham believed the promise of God. That's where his faith was placed. He believed in what God had said, and that gave him hope. Now, when we believe, when we pray to God, watch this, sometimes God answers in different ways. Sometimes, as you know, he says yes, and that makes us happy. And sometimes he says no, and that makes us sad. But, you know, sometimes the unspoken word from God is, wait, wait, wait. Waiting is hard. We don't like waiting. We don't like waiting in a line. I don't even like waiting at stoplights. You know, I think, oh, you know, you're watching for the turn arrow on the other side because then, you know, it's going to be your turn next. You know, you sit there and wait. And waiting is difficult. And a lot of times, the promises that God has for his children include a dimension of waiting. The word so often, you know the twins? Faith and patience. We have that in Hebrews. We have it in James. By faith and patience. We say, I can buy into faith, but I'm not real crazy about patience. Patience. God has a gestation period for the birth of the fulfillment of his promises. And sometimes we want it instantly. We don't want to wait. And so we find through here that we wait and we wait and we wait. We're in a holding pattern. Have you been in a plane that they aren't letting land? You go around and you say, well, the airport's right down there. Why don't we just go down and land? And then you go, or it's what I think is even worse is, you know, I can remember once in, what was it, LaGuardia Airport. I think we were 2 hours on that runway on the waiting to take off, you know. I mean, just, I remember one time at LAX where we waited and we waited and we waited and we waited. And then we taxied to the opposite end of the airport before we took off. You know, that kind of waiting is just hard. But that's what God says, we wait. Now, look just for a couple minutes at another passage here. There's another passage which I think really ties into that, and that's found in Hebrews chapter 6. I think there's an important word here dealing with the faith, with the hope that we're talking about here. Hebrews 6, beginning at verse 17 says, thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. Now notice a couple of things in those couple of verses there. First, there's an unchangeable purpose of God. God is going to work out his purpose. And secondly, note there that this purpose is guaranteed by an oath. And we read that it's impossible for God to lie because he is swearing. Can you imagine God swearing? Well, he is. I mean, they're swearing like in court. You know? I mean, it's swearing. He is swearing. He is taking an oath. And he says, it's by myself. That's why people swear by God, you know, so often, is because they recognize God has power, God, I don't, you know. And so, well, God is my witness. Well, God says, God is my witness. And he's talking about himself. He says, I am going to keep my promise. That which I have said, that will I fulfill. And that's exactly what he's talking about here. And we have this sense of timing. We can do a syllogism. Do you know what a syllogism is? A syllogism means you have one idea, and then you have another idea, and between those you come to a conclusion. That's a syllogism. Okay, so here's our syllogism. First, God has made everything appropriate in its time. Would you agree that to be true? Okay, that's the major premise. God has made everything to be appropriate in its time. Let's have the second statement, which we call the minor premise. And that is, some times are hard and some seasons are dry. We have hard seasons. We have dry seasons. But the conclusion, then, major premise, God's made everything appropriate in its time. We have hard seasons. Then we can say that God is in control of hard times and dry seasons, so we trust him. Because that's what these verses here in Hebrews 6 are talking about. That God is working out a plan. And so we trust him. Then we have in verse 19 there in Hebrews 6, it says, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Notice this is written that we might have encouragement. It's an encouragement. We find that there's refuge described here, and we have this expression, and it's a great one, an anchor for the soul. You see that? The anchor for the soul. They're traditional, if some of you have come out of a more traditional Christian background, where they have a lot of symbolism. Catholic churches, some of your mainline denominational churches, they have symbolism. And it's not all bad. You know, the history in stained glass windows, sometimes we're very critical of it. We wouldn't have stained glass windows. But the history of the stained glass windows in the cathedrals was, back in days before printing, people didn't have Bibles. And so they would put the stories in stained glass. That would remind you of the story. And they would go and they would talk about the story that went with the stained glass. Now, if you don't have a Bible, that's not all that bad. So let's not be too critical. Okay? Sometimes I think we're overly critical about some things. That's not necessary to be critical about. But you find that they have different symbols. You have the cross and you have the dove and you have the anchor. And that seems so strange in churches, doesn't it, to see an anchor? I mean, have you thought about it? An anchor as the prominent feature in a stained glass? Why the anchor? The anchor is the symbol of hope. And we have a number of our hymns that pick up that my anchor holds, you can probably come up with some of these different songs. There's a number of our Christian hymns, our old hymns that speak of the anchor. Well, it comes out of this verse. It's the only place that it speaks of the anchor in that way in the scripture, but it's talking about the anchor of hope. Now think about it. This anchor, where is it? Well, it's behind the veil as it's described here. And the real picture is that the anchor is in heaven where Jesus is. That's our anchor. Well, if you're at the other end of the anchor, I mean, you can either stay there, or if you're focused on the anchor, you can be pulled up to where the anchor is. The anchor remains steadfast. The promise that we have here is that we have a steadfast hope in Jesus and what he has done for us. The promise of which we have been speaking in chapter 4 here has to do with a steadfast anchor in heaven. We can trust it. We can trust the one who has provided it. And so there, as we think of these things, we know that God will not lie. The anchor holds, the hope holds. Just as Abraham trusted in the anchor of hope that God had given him in the promise, likewise, we have the hope that as we trust in Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross for us, we have a glorious future ahead. Now, we may have a time of waiting because hope implies waiting. You know, hope is not instant gratification. And this hope, may I point out parenthetically here, that this hope is not like we think of hope. Women used to, or girls used to have hope chests. I think that's kind of not done much anymore. But they used to have hope chests. What was a hope chest? Well, they would put all these nice things in there so that when they had their own home, they would be set up. They would have a nice tablecloth and they would have some of these different things. But for some of these gals, they should call their little trunk the hopeless chest because there was no fruition to it. Because the hope was that they would have a guy to go with the chest. And they didn't all get that. Yeah? So it's a hopeless chest. This kind of hope is not like that. That's the point. When we deal with hope here, we're dealing with certainty, with the absolute, that this hope is going to be fulfilled. Now, we find that the hope that is described for Abraham was that he was going to have many children. Now, let's get this picture here. You have to understand Middle Eastern hospitality of those days. I mean, here we're rush. You can go pull into McDonald's. You can get a hamburger, whatever. You know, there are motels. Life operated at a totally different pace in Abraham's day. And here's Abraham, and he was at somewhat of a crossroads there along the trade traffic coming from the east, going to Egypt and back and forth. He was kind of at the main road was right along the Mediterranean, but some of the traffic came through the passes there and went over by where Abraham was. And you can see Abraham there as he's sitting in front of his tent. Didn't get a lot of company. You know? Hardly, very seldom would you see other people besides your family, immediate family. He didn't have television. He didn't have a radio. He didn't have much in the way of entertainment. All he could do was sit there and twiddle his thumbs and watch his sheep. You know? I don't know about you, but somehow if they put sheep on television and you just sat there all evening and watched the sheep graze, you would want a little more excitement, wouldn't you? Well, very frequently, probably, he would see a little dust while he's sitting there. He'd see a little dust. And here come the camels. Company! I mean, sometimes we have that company. Oh dear, you know. This is exciting. This is the most exciting thing this month. Actual company. And so the company would come in and he'd say, hey, Sarah, get us some lamb and let's get this meal together. And they are sitting there and the Middle Easterners, you know, didn't have a lot to talk about. And so they would ask very personal questions because that's all they had to talk about. You know, I mean, what else could we talk about? We can't talk about politics. We're not going to talk about Iraq, what kind of terrorist activity is going on. We don't have all these things to talk about. All we have to talk about is each other. So the questions start getting very personal. You know, what's your name? How old are you? How many children do you have? Huh? All of these kind of very, very personal, get acquainted questions. And so then Abraham, they would say, well, Abraham, your name means many children, father of many. How many children do you have? Well, I don't have any yet, but I'm believing that God is going to provide for me children. They say, now, Father Abraham, how old are you? Oh, I'm well into my 80s. Can you see this little group of guests as they kind of snicker? Oh, Father Abraham, you're going to have children? But Abraham, it says, believe God. Now, we can't say that his faith never wavered. Because his faith, here is the father of faith. And we find that his faith wavered. We find that what he did was, at one point, and Sarah's wavered too, she said, Sarah says, well, I don't see, I'm getting up there. I don't see much prospect of a child being born. Let's help God out. God's kind of weak here. Let's help God out. You know, I've got this little servant girl. Her name is Hagar. Well, this may be a miracle, Abraham, but why don't you see if you can have a child by her? And Abraham says, well, time's marching on. If this is going to happen, this may be the last chance. And so we find that he goes in and he has a child by her. And you can imagine how the news gets out that she's pregnant. And he's feeling kind of, you know, now when they ask, when they're going to ask, now how many children do you have? He said, I've got one. And maybe that one will have two or three or four or five. And maybe there's some. But what did that do for Sarah? She thinks, I was promised a seed too. And I'm left out and it's not going to happen. But the word is that she believed. She believed too. Even though we have a momentary lapse of faith that it wasn't there all the time. And so we find that the issue here for us is that Abraham believed in spite of the circumstances, because ultimately he's going to have it. Come back to Romans 4, and in verse 19 it says, and being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. Now he's not weak in faith. It says he was not weak in faith. Actually here there's a question in our text whether the word not should be there or not be there, but it says the same thing. Consider not his own body. He considered it or he didn't consider it, but the end was the same. The end was the same. That he didn't, it wasn't because his body was dead, and of course there we're talking about sexually dead. His body now dead, it doesn't mean he was in the grave. It just means that it just wasn't functioning. Isn't that death? When it doesn't function? And he didn't consider Sarah's womb, that it was dead. And so one day here after Ishmael, we find that God visits in a Christophany, probably a manifestation of Christ before he came to earth in the incarnation. And he comes and he visits Abraham another time, another guest. And he reiterates the promise that Abraham would have a seed. Now, I would have loved to have been a bug on the tent when Abraham went in to report the result of this conversation, you know. Sarah says, your falafel is ready, your pita bread and all, it's ready for breakfast. And Abraham says, well, before we eat, I've got something to tell you. And Sarah says, oh, what's that? And being direct as men are, they don't know how to cushion these things. They just blurt it out. He says, you're going to have a baby. And Sarah, there in her 80s, says, oh, Abraham, I didn't know that you had alcohol out there with those guys this morning. Yeah, it's not there. And he says, no, God has spoken. We are going to become parents. It's the promise that God had made. The promise that was coming was that they were going to have a children. And so it says that she laughed. But it's like she put a plaque up, because Abraham said a great word in that occasion that is memorable to this day. It makes a great plaque. Is anything too hard for God? Remember, this is the same God that Paul has spoken of here, the one who could speak and creation happened. This is the one who could raise the dead. And so we find here that the word is nothing. That's the assumption. It's a rhetorical question. Nothing is too hard for God. Even giving having an 80-something-year-old woman give birth to a child. And so we find that's what's going to happen. Now, the caravans come and go, and some of these people, maybe some of the people that he knew in the area, are visiting. And there's going to be a child now, and this is before the child is born. And he says to these visitors, he says, well, I've decided. I'm going to change my name. And you can see these people as they sit around the fire and they kind of look at each other and kind of snicker and they say, well, it's finally gotten to the old man, this idea of he's going to be a father of many. He's finally realizing that it's not going to happen like that. And so he's going to change his name to something to Mr. Nice Guy or something else like that. And so they say, Abram, what are you going to change your name to? And he says, God told me I should change my name to Abraham, which means father of a multitude. Can you watch those guys around the fire as they laugh at that? Here's this old man. He's not going to be a father of many. He's going to be a father of a multitude. But Abraham says, you wait and see. That's a word here. And so the word here is that Abraham was strong in faith. He didn't waver. Verse 20 says he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. He didn't waver or stagger. He was not double-minded. Remember in James where it speaks of the double-minded man? That's the same ideas here. The wavering, to have an argument with yourself. Wavering faith is one that says, well, maybe it's true, maybe it's not true, maybe it's true, maybe it's not true. You're arguing with yourself. And you can give reasons on both sides. We're gonna have a little debate with this. But it says here, he was strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And I like that. He was strengthened in faith. It can mean he was either strengthened through faith, or he was strengthened through his faith, or he was strengthened so that he could have faith. But we find in Scripture that there are just a number of different quantitative designations about faith. Little faith. Remember, Jesus, as he says to Peter, oh, you have little faith. Peter had taken his eyes off the Lord and he began to say, little faith. And, to the Syrophoenician woman, who was a Gentile, who was not even a Jewish, he says, you have great faith. You will be healed. Remember? We have all of these expressions here of little faith, great faith. I think bottom line, though, faith is faith. Whether it's little, aren't we all of little faith? Any faith counts with God. You'll have faith as a grain of mustard seed. If you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, the idea is it's small. But it will do that which is even miraculous. Just faith. That's all we have. Remember, what is the promise? What is the promise we're dealing with in this passage? The promise is that which we have back in chapter 3, that those that believe in Jesus Christ and His finished work upon the cross, they are going to be saved. Whether it's with little faith or strong faith or whatever, faith is faith. And God receives it as but. The contrast is not that God is concerned about, is not little or great faith. The contrast is between faith and no faith. That's the contrast. So your faith in Jesus may be weak, but as far as your salvation goes, it is enough if that's where you have put your confidence. That's the word for us here. And there's, notice here where it how it says that as he believed, that he was strong in faith, giving glory to God. I believe faith glorifies God. It's bottom line. And think of the contrast we had in chapter 1, verse 21, where it's, remember back there, it said, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. Eternal power, like creation power, resurrection power, they've been manifested so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God. That is no faith. In chapter 1, where we find these who eventually set up their idolatry, they did all of these things. They had no faith. They had no faith. Contrast here with faith. It's faith, no faith. Faith glorifies God. No faith does not glorify God. Simple? And so here we find that what Abraham was resting upon was that God had spoken. That's the whole thing here. God had spoken. He had promised a seed. Abraham believed what God had said. He put his confidence in it. Now, periodically here, we have defined faith for you. And here we have another illustration of it. What is faith? Faith is hearing God speak and acting appropriately with attitudes of dependence on Him, actions of obedience to Him. That is faith. And we find that illustrated perfectly in this passage, in Abraham and in us. Because that next verse, in the final verse for this morning, says, Abraham, it says it again, we had it at the beginning of the chapter. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Abraham believed the promise about the seed which would become the seed. Seed descendants becoming the seed, the Messiah. And we likewise have the same thing can be said of us. When Carl believes in Jesus Christ, when I believe God, what he has said concerning Jesus Christ, how Jesus Christ died, how Jesus Christ rose again for me. When I believe that, it is counted to me for righteousness. Do you understand? The comparison, and we're going to amplify this next week and as we look at the closing verses of this passage, that we believe God, that what He has said, we put our confidence in His Word, the one who speaks with all power. And as we believe in His Word, it is imputed or counted to my account for righteousness. That's why Abraham is called our father. Because just as he believed God, we must believe God. That's what it's all about. Let's pray. Father, we would pray that we would truly be good children of Abraham and believe him in the same way that just as he believed, we believed. As he believed in your word that had power to fulfill, so we believe in him and believe in that word that you will fulfill your promises concerning our salvation. So we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.